really is an amazing chapter in many ways, similar to the chapter before it, except this chapter doesn't end well. So we've just had a lesson in humility with King Nebuchadnezzar, the end of which he turns to the Lord and recognizes God Most High over all creation and even over him. Not so in this case. Things do not go well for King Belshazzar. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask for your ministry to each of us this morning. We pray that you would teach us from the text. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see if there's arrogance in our hearts, if we are not paying attention to you as we ought to in our lives. And we know, Lord God, that you hold each of us in your hand, great or small, rich or poor. We exist in the palm of your hands, and no one is able to challenge you or speak back to you. And so, God, we ask that you would give us the humility that it takes to see really who we are in this world that you have made, and that you are the one that gives us every life breath that we have. And you guide us in all of our ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've probably heard the expression, the handwriting is on the wall. Well, it comes from this chapter in the Bible. It means that your time is up. It's over. That you are about to lose. Early January or something, I was watching a basketball game. Remember those? And the score was, it was like 70 to 40. And the announcer said, oh, the handwriting's on the wall. And I just thought, you know, we talk in these ways and often don't know where the expressions come from. Well, you'll see why that is so appropriate. There is an amazing King Belshazzar-like moment in the book of Acts. If you turn to Acts chapter 12, we find in Acts chapter 12 King Herod. And in the early verses of Acts 12, King Herod, in order to please the Jews, puts James, the brother of John, to death. This is one of the 12 disciples. So Herod has him executed, and the Jews all think that's great. And so he has Peter arrested, and then we have this long description in Acts chapter 12 of the miracle that God worked to bust Peter out of prison, even though Peter didn't quite know what was going on when it was happening. God rescued him miraculously from prison. And in Acts chapter 12, verse 18, the day came, and there was no small disturbance among the soldiers, you would guess, about what happened to Peter, and Herod searched for him and couldn't find him and examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. So he went on vacation, Herod did. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On the appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Well, game over. That's the end of him. And in fact, what we're reading in Daniel chapter 5 is a very similar situation where a man takes glory to himself rather than to God, and God just gets sick of it and is done. You know, we see people all over the world, arrogant rulers and abusive people, and even people who tear apart their own neighborhoods and burn down other people's businesses. And you might wonder, where is God in all of this? Well, God is there. And at some point, if people continue on this path of ignoring God and reveling in their own glory, God just gets done with them. And that's it. It's over. And you can just look through history and you can see horrendous rulers who seem like they're all powerful, and then one day comes and they're hanging by a gibbet in the middle of their capital. That's the sort of thing that happens in this world. God does that. God detests the arrogant. It's a quotation from Proverbs 16, verse 5. Actually says that God detests the arrogant. There's a good reason for you and I to be humble right there. I don't want to be detested by God. My goodness, of all the worst things that can happen, to have God hate you. We don't want that. Well, at the end of Daniel chapter 4, we read these words about God, written by King Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar's father wrote these words at the end of his testimony, at the end of his description about how God humbled him and he finally realized who the God Most High over all the earth is. And he writes, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." And he's talking about himself. He's praising God because God humbled him. Well, his son apparently didn't get the message. These words are written by a Babylonian king, formerly an idol worshiper, Jerusalem-destroying king. He's the one who kidnapped Daniel and threatened his own advisors with death, and sort of a crazy sort of man. And it's been a long road for him. A couple of dreams that God gave him along the way that shook up his world and terrified him. He made some really stupid decisions. "I'll build this big idol on the plain and everybody has to worship the idol." He learned that wasn't a good idea. Finally, God brought him to his knees. But now his son is king and God is starting over with him. And it doesn't go well. We see right away in Daniel chapter 5 the conflict of kingdoms. The chapter opens with King Belshazzar deciding to throw a party. We would call it an orgy. He had wine, he had girls, he had all of his idols there. He invited all the important people of the kingdom. What was the occasion? We don't know. But what we do know is that the armies of Darius the Mede are already on their way to bring his empire to a swift end. And we don't know if Belshazzar knew this. Maybe no one had the courage to tell him. It is possible that's the sort of king that he was. And just a thought here before we continue. Our nation, even now, is increasingly the sort of place where people are reluctant to speak obvious truths. That even as our society is crumbling around us, no one is willing to say, maybe we're on the wrong path. Just like people being reluctant to tell King Belshazzar, you know, your kingdom's in trouble, but he threw a party. For example, young men in the center of our cities are burning their communities down. Lawless, immature, dangerous, driven by anger, greed, and the pleasure of destroying. They're using protests as a pretext for riots. But we're not allowed to say so. You can see it all over the media. Now, things are beginning to turn yesterday and today, and now you're hearing some voices, people saying, wait a minute, this is a bad idea. But initially, no one would criticize them, even though we all knew it wasn't right. Or we're slaughtering our unborn children, all the while doing our best to hide it from ourselves. We're not supposed to speak of this either. Or we're told that there are some 100-plus genders and that LGBTQ is normal, even though we all know that there are men and women. That's how God made people, but we're not allowed to say it. Well, King Belshazzar is having his big party. No one tells him that trouble is on the way. But what really gets him in trouble is not the wine that they are drinking or all the other awful things that are going on, but it is what they're drinking the wine out of. And we see this starting in chapter 2. Belshazzar is drinking the wine, and then he has this great idea. Bring the gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar stole from the temple in Jerusalem. So it's all the gold vessels and different articles that are used in temple worship that were in Jerusalem. They've been stolen now. His father had them somewhere. And he gets this idea in his head, bring those things out. You might wonder why. Well, who knows? But part of the reason probably had to do with his own idol worship. When you use the stuff that you stole from another god and use it to worship and serve your gods, and there they all are, they're in the party room, the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and everything and wood and everything else. He's got all his gods there, and he's going to bring the articles of the Temple of Jerusalem that symbolize the Lord God and use them in his party as he worships his God. Now, you might think, wow, that's bad, but there are worse things in the world, except for this, that at the heart of what sin really is, sin is saying to the Lord God, no, I don't need you, and I don't worship you. We tend to think of sin as evil actions, and sin is evil actions, but at the heart of the evil actions is rebellion against God, is saying to God, the one who made you, God, I don't need you. I'll live my life my own way. You see, King Belshazzar is setting himself and his idols up against the Most High God. He is intentionally mocking God's glory. Well, in the moment, King Belshazzar is having a great time, but then he is yanked into reality by God. God ruins his feast. It really is an amazing moment, and what God does is not grand and hugely impressive, but pointed. A hand appears, literally the fingers of a man's hand, probably just normal sized. Not necessarily a huge hand, just a regular hand appears with no body. Right away, that'll get your attention. And it's writing on his wall. The hand writes on the wall where the king can see it and then goes away. God's graffiti. Verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. And then the king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him and his hip joints went slack. And his knees began knocking together. Hip joints went slack is ancient Babylonian speak for he probably is going to need to clean his pants. That's what's happening. He is terrified. So he calls in all his wise guys, you know, the ones who King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to kill, all the sorcerers and astrologers that could never answer the questions that the king had in the first place. Well, he calls all those guys in. This would be the usual panel of experts on CNN and NBC and CBS and Fox News. Call them all in and have a little discussion about what the words on the wall mean. And he promised them great rewards, but none of them could read the writing. Probably there was a long discussion about what the writing might say if someone could read it. All sorts of speculation. Maybe they even did some polling about whether the message would be good or bad. You know, 42% say good, 37% say bad, 5% don't know. And we wonder, never adds up to 100. So how in the world does this make any sense? People are missing and we don't know why. But why is the king so terrified? He doesn't know what the words say. But he's terrified. Why? It was just a hand. He doesn't know what the words say. Could be a compliment, right? But you know, often when a person is sinning, they know. They know something's wrong. He thinks he's doing great, but deep down, he knows all is not well, and he's in trouble. Maybe because of things his father said to him. I think King Belshazzar knew that he was inviting God's wrath. He knew when he brought those goblets from the temple in, he knew what he was doing. He knew that he was sticking his finger in God's eye, just like so many people do today. They know that when they say proudly, "I don't believe in God," they know it's a challenge to the Almighty. After all, King Belshazzar would have heard his father's testimony, and he knew he was ignoring that message. I cannot tell you how many testimonies I've heard from men and women who grew up in Christian homes of people who had grandma praying for them while they were living their wild life, while they were going along intentionally ignoring God, telling themselves that they don't believe in God, but their father told them everything about God, and grandma's been praying for them, and then one day God brings their life crashing down around them, and they are humbled and trust him as their Savior. So many testimonies go just that way. And they remember then grandma's prayers, and they come to Jesus and repent. But this guy doesn't repent. He's just scared. Maybe he's sorry a little, but he doesn't turn to God. He doesn't humble himself. He turns to his sorcerers, his experts, and his own gods, and they can do nothing for him. And so the queen comes in. Apparently, she wasn't there for the party. So, which is interesting. How does that work? But I would guess that he knew. Belshazzar knew that what he was doing wasn't great. So he didn't invite his queen. She comes in and reminds the king of Daniel, who I supposed King Belshazzar hasn't even talked to until now. She comes in verse 10 and she says, "O king, live forever." He won't. "Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale." He is alarmed. "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods." So she doesn't understand who the Lord is, but she knows enough about Daniel. She knows about Daniel and his influence on the king's father. "King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar." Different name than Belshazzar. "Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." So they go get Daniel. What's interesting here is just how much the queen knew about Daniel and how confident she is that he will be able to answer the king's questions and read the writing. Moreover, it seems that she really believes all of this about Daniel and that the Spirit of God is in him. But we don't know anything more about her. They go get Daniel. It's clear that his respect and reputation has survived this awful king and his reign, however long it has lasted up until this point. Sometimes, you know, when God is dishonored and disrespected, God is just waiting to use his people once more. You might look out in a situation, and maybe Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, looked at the situation that was going on in Babylon, and they'd said, "Oh, things are just going from bad to worse. Where is God in all of this?" And yet God was waiting, just waiting, until the right time. The powerful message of Daniel is that these guys, these rulers, these politicians, they come and go, but God's kingdom is forever, and God's people are on the right side, the winning side. Even if all seems lost at the moment, which I'm sure it did for Daniel, after all, the kingdom was falling apart around his eyes and around his eyes and ears, and as the kingdom was collapsing, the king's having a party. You could almost imagine Daniel sitting in his room, wherever it was, outside down the street from the palace, thinking, God, what are you doing? And God's answer would have been, just wait. God can change everything in an instant. After all, he did in our country just a couple of months ago with a virus. And all of a sudden, it's totally different. God does that all the time. So the king sends for Daniel and promises all the stuff that he promised his wise guys. And Daniel comes in and tells the king to keep his stuff. And then Daniel addresses the king and gives him instruction. The end of the arrogant. The address to the king begins respectfully after Daniel tells the king he doesn't want his stuff or his rewards. He says in verse 18, O king, the most high God, granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to King Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And then Daniel tells the king about what happened to his father and how God humbled him, and he looked to God as the Most High God. What happens here in Daniel's speech to the king is very simple. First, he gives the king historical background for the text. Then Daniel reads the text right off of the wall. Finally, Daniel interprets the text and makes application. This is called biblical exposition 2,500 years ago. Daniel is preparing the king to hear what God has written. He reads the writing and does interpretation and application in the king's life. In verses 18 through 21, he tells the story of King Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar's father, maybe grandfather. He would have been called his son in any case, how many generations down he was. And how God dealt with his arrogance, and he humbled himself and recognized God. And then in verse 22, we have Daniel's rebuke. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. You had your father's witness. He probably was old enough even to see what was going on in his father's life, but he did not humble his heart. Here is Belshazzar. He had every privilege. He was wealthy, rich beyond belief, powerful. He had the witness of God through his own father, but he did not humble himself. In fact, what you did, Daniel says, is you took God's stuff from God's temple and used them in your drunken orgy and lifted them up to idols who cannot see and hear and understand, while all the while God is there in whose hand, you see how Daniel says this in verse 23? In whose hand are your life, breath, and all your ways. Daniel is saying to this man, who is the most powerful person on earth at the moment, not for long, Daniel is saying to him, how stupid can you be? You're worshiping stuff that cared nothing for you. Your gold and your silver and your bronze and your iron and all this stuff, and even all your people, you're worshiping them and at the same time offending the God Most High who allows you every breath that you have. He keeps you alive. And you're sticking your thumb in his eye and worshiping all your stuff that isn't even, doesn't do anything. Daniel's saying to him, how arrogant and stupid can you be? Why would you serve gods who can do nothing for you, who don't care about your service? Why serve money or sex or fame or power when there's nothing there in them that will help you, not to mention the fact that they don't last forever? And the God who made you, who puts a breath in your lungs, you're insulting him. And yet, this is how so many people in the world live, just like this. So what does God say? Well, now we get to the inscription on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Mene, numbered. Daniel tells Belshazzar, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Did you know that God knows exactly how long the United States will last? He knows how it will end. He has already planned it out. There will be an end. He knows the number of your days, too. Tekel, weighed. God has weighed Belshazzar in the balance and found him deficient. Did you know that even now God is assessing people, judging people? He is assessing and judging you. Romans chapter 1 tells us that God's judgment is not only before the great white throne, but actually gets worked out in our lives now. That when you ignore God and go your own way, when you say to God, no, thank you, I don't want to listen to what you say, whether it's about marriage or sexuality or money or whatever it is, you receive the just rewards, there aren't rewards, the judgment from that kind of attitude while you're alive in this life. God gives people what they deserve. In many ways, in that they can't connect necessarily to specific sins. We can't sort it out. We can't say that God does this or that because he's judging people. You can't look at your neighbor and say, well, the reason this is happening in your life is because you did this. We can't do that, at least not very well and not accurately, but God knows exactly what's going on. And sometimes you know. Sometimes when you get down and pray and you ask God, God, show me what you want me to do, you know God is saying, you know, this particular sin, look at the effect that it's happening, that it's having in your life right now. You're inviting the judgment of God by your rebellion. You're inviting God's judgment into your life that gets worked out in your life and even in the lives of people that you love. You need to humble yourself before the God of heaven so that he can straighten you out. Upharsin, divided. God will give Belshazzar's kingdom to the Medes and the Persians. And that's precisely what happens. Daniel is rewarded and King Belshazzar is slain and Darius takes over as king. We're told in this text that same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. God wins. His kingdom always wins eventually. It is only a matter of time. I want to close with the words of Proverbs chapter 6. In Proverbs 6, starting in the 12th verse, we read these words that are applicable, so applicable to just this situation and all of our lives. Proverbs 6, verse 12, a worthless person. A wicked man is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken, and there will be no healing. Belshazzar is a warning to each of us. Don't take an attitude toward God that says, my way, not your way. God will have his day and his due. And you have to choose whose kingdom you're going to serve. Are you going to live for the Lord and his glory? Or are you going to live for yourself or some dumb idol? I mean dumb. The idol can't hear. It can't see. It can't think. Some idol made of gold or steel or wood or plastic. The choice is yours. Who will you serve? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would humble our hearts, each of us, that you would humble us and have us reach out to you with our words, with our mind, with all of our being, and say, God, I want you to be in my life the Most High God. That the King of Heaven, you, Lord, would come and rule over my life, my desires, my temptations, so that I can live for your glory. We pray this, each one of us, in Jesus' name. Amen.